We're continuing in our consideration of the creedal statements from the Apostles' Creed that are embedded in the story of Jesus' birth. And so our text again this Sunday is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. You can follow along on screen, on your phone, on the pew Bibles, as we read. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we read this text again in its familiarity, if we have been in the faith a long time, in its freshness, if these stories are new to us and being heard for the first time. But either way, Lord, we stand in wonder at the amazing way that that God the Son came to live among us and lives with us. And so we pray as we consider this text and the truths that it contains, that you would keep alive and keep fervent that sense of wonder, and may it spread into the other aspects of our lives so that we come into conformity to the Christ in whose name we pray. Amen. So, what are we saying when we declare Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary? Is this just a hang-up that comes from long ago about the way babies are made? Was this an adaptation of common stories from antiquity about gods who fathered human children, like the great heroes of Egypt? Was this a legend that began in the imagination and misunderstanding of early Christians who were reading the sacred texts of Israel and saw the word virgin and kind of latched onto it? Was this a way to make an otherwise impossible-sounding story seem more possible somehow? Was it there just to give, you know, screenwriters something to put into that really abominable Star Wars Part 1 episode, if you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are thinking, abominable? No, that's heresy. We'll talk later, okay, about all of that. Well, there is something that someone has said with all of these suggestions along the way in human history, and not just recent history. This is something that goes way back as Christianity and as the story entered the world. All these suggestions surround us. But if we understand the story of Jesus' birth, whether we read it in Matthew, whether we read it in Luke, and quite frankly, if we interrogate other portions of the New Testament thoughtfully and carefully, if we understand the story of Jesus' birth in its larger biblical context, in the context of the rest of the story of Jesus, as it's told in any one of the Gospels, but against the story of Israel in the Old Testament, and with the big picture of, well, who is this Creator God, and what is he up to in the world in the state that it's in? So we begin to put all of those things together. We see that this story is not just a weird thing that people of the ancient past came up with. It's very much integral to the larger story of what God is doing. Now, there's something that I want to kind of say here. When we talk about this phrase, born of the Virgin Mary, it's making a statement about the woman Mary. in this story. But the account of the virgin birth is much less about Mary, who's a great person in the biblical narrative. It's really about Jesus and Jesus' distinct nature and identity and work in what God is doing. And so we can summarize that this way. Jesus' virgin birth helps us see that he is utterly essential to life and to faith in the one true God. Let's drop a term in here that may be familiar but may need some refreshing or may need some introduction. The term is incarnation. This is a term that Christians, English-speaking Christians, it's based on a Latin word like lots of words are, but a word that English-speaking Christians use to refer to God becoming fully human. It signifies that Jesus Christ is as completely human as you or I, and as completely God as God is. He is 100% and 100%, and yet is one individual, one being, one person. That is complex, that is seemingly impossible, it is mind-blowing, but we're talking about God here. And when we approach that, we should understand that kind of thing. The idea is not that God one day had a son who was born one day into the world, but that the eternal Son of God, a person of the Trinity, in eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit, one moment in time entered the world as a human being, and so remains eternally a union of divine and human, fully God and fully human. Now, the virgin birth as an event or an idea is not, and hear me carefully about this, is not necessary to this. If we had the whole biblical story and did not have the virgin birth, it could still happen. It wasn't like God planned something and said, you know, in order for this to work, we've got to have a virgin birth. Is everybody cool with that? You know, that's not the idea at all. But the virgin birth is rather a gift to us as those who listen to this story and who are drawn to it and who come to faith in it, because it points us to this one-of-a-kind, supreme, vital event and person. In Jesus, from his very moment of conception, God has entered the world as one of us. And the virgin birth circles that, underlines it, italicizes it, and puts it in bold. Okay, you're using all of the things on your toolbar on the computer as you are emphasizing this idea. So let's unpack this a little bit under three headings. First, the virgin birth shows us that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is unique in who he is. Now, if we were to review the entirety of the biblical story, and we have unlimited time to do that today, but if we were, I have a reputation, if we were to do that, we'd see there are a number of unexpected, miraculous births that are narrated in the Bible. There's Isaac, who's born to Abraham and Sarah, and they're so old that when Sarah hears she's going to have a baby, she just laughs. And I don't think it was a happy laugh, but it was, well, I suppose it was in other respects. I shouldn't say that. Jacob and Esau are born to Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, again, after a long period of childlessness as they are approaching old age. Joseph and Benjamin are then born in the next generation to Jacob and Rachel, as Rachel has been childless for much of her life. We go forward into the book of Judges, and Samson is born to an old childless couple. It's almost as if every old childless couple you meet in the Bible is going to have a baby. You know, it appears that way. A little bit of a variation of that is the story of Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, who has been childless for a long time. She's not as old as the others, but her child Samuel comes to her as a blessing through the intervention of God. So we have all of those stories, and all of those people are in this big biblical narrative epic important to the story. They move along the promise and the purpose of God, as it is accelerating towards where God is taking it. So all of those people have an important role to play, but now we come to another story of a miraculous birth, and it belongs in a different category altogether. This is not a couple who have been unable to conceive and bring a child to term over the years. This isn't a young mother who wishes for a child to take away her disgrace of childlessness and has not received it. This is a virgin birth. This is a birth without a human father. This belongs in a separate category. And so from the beginning, this story both links Jesus to the entirety of the biblical narrative and at the same time sets him apart as unique, as one of a kind. When back in my days of grading student papers, you know, I would see phrases like all throughout history, and that always got circled. And you'd see other figures like expressions like since the dawn of time, and that always got circled. But I really circled very unique. Okay, I am that guy. Okay, because unique is supposed to mean one of a kind, and you can't be very one of a kind. You either are or you want. The switch is either on or it's off. All right, this is the proper use of the word unique, y'all. Okay, Jesus is one of a kind in the biblical narrative, in all of human history, in all of human experience. And this is why we see attached to him in the biblical narrative the phrase Son of God. Now, I want to tell you, Son of God is kind of complicated in the way it occurs in the New Testament. We've all already acknowledged the way it can be misunderstood. Son of God does not mean that God has a child in the usual way that children are born. That's not what this expression means. Not that he was born in time with God as his father and did not exist previously. The second person of the Trinity exists eternally in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. Now, this word, this expression, Son of God, could be used in Jewish discourse in a variety of ways. It could be used for angels. It could even be used for human beings as those who were created in God's image, and especially for Israel as the nation that belonged to God. But there's a particular usage that's important to the way it is applied to Jesus in this story, or in the stories of the Gospels, and that is the use of the phrase Son of God to refer to the king whom God promised Israel he would send. The great Son of David, who's described to us as the one who will build God's true house, whose throne God will establish forever, whom the nations of the world will recognize and acknowledge as God's king, and so acknowledge God as their true creator, as their true Lord. In Jesus' Jewish context, for example, much later in the biblical story, when we see Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what he's saying there is, "You are God's promised king." But now here's where it gets fun. You see, as Jesus' followers began to reflect on what they saw him do, especially as the whole story of his life had this great exclamation point with his resurrection, they looked back and they said, "Do you realize what's been happening all along? Jesus has been saying things that could only be said truly by God himself." So, you know, he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And his opponents are thinking, "Nobody can forgive sins but God. Listen, you know, if you want his sins forgiven, send him to the temple to make a sacrifice. You can't just pronounce forgiveness. Only God can do that." But Jesus said, "So you know that I have authority to forgive sins? Rise up and walk." And who can do that except God? I mean, we have prophets like Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament who perform miracles, but they do it by praying to God. Jesus just says, "Do it." He does it on his own authority. So as they reflect on that and then see how this is all ratified, as Jesus rises from the dead, his claims are ratified, they say, you know what? He is not just Son of God as God's true king. He was God among us. He is God among us. So Son of God then, as Christians reflect, becomes a divine title. You know, before Jesus' resurrection, Peter says he's the Son of God, meaning he's God's true king. After the resurrection, it's, oh, he's all of that and more. And he's always been that. And boy, we were going like this for days after he was resurrected as we figured all of this kind of thing out. Now, that is the basis for this amazing and mysterious and seemingly contradictory, but really simply mysterious idea that Christians talk about, that God exists in three persons, that we affirm Father, Son, and Spirit as three persons, but one God. We understand the Father sent the Son. Jesus comes with divine authority, but in submission to God the Father. He prays to God the Father. The Father sends the Spirit, and so does the Son. The Spirit empowers the Son. All of these interactions show us the kind of interactions that we would see among persons as you and I know them. Yet we're not suddenly affirming that there are three gods, for there is one God. They share one divine essence and exist in eternal fellowship. And this is amazing, because it means that not just from the beginning of creation, but through all of eternity, the Trinity exists in perfect love and harmony. Years ago, when my son was in college, he was reflecting on the rather unusual views of the chaplain at the not Christian college that he attended. And he was part of a very strong Christian campus ministry. I won't mention which one, because we have workers of many campus ministries in our midst, and I love all of them, and y'all do great work. And you're a big reason why we love being here. But his was great. They only had one on his campus, so it was like no choice. But talking about the chaplain, he said, one day this chaplain says, I'm not sure that God exists. He says, but, yeah, which is a great start for a chaplain. I'm not sure that God exists, but I do believe that there is always a principle of love. And I said to my son, what do you think about that? And he said, it's baloney. I said, well, why? I just tested him out. Okay, he was a philosophy major. I thought he could probably do this. And he said, you can't have love without somebody to do the loving and receive it. That's it. It needs a subject and object. And now within the Trinity, one God existing in three persons, you've got subjects and objects. It's a remarkable thing. And the virgin birth is a pointer to this. Now, as a second point, the virgin birth of Jesus shows us the incarnate Son of God is vital in what he does. Now, this is a place where I think we need to say that despite the seeming impossibility of this event, it is nevertheless coherent and credible and reasonable within the context of the larger biblical story. I think that's important to understand. Let's understand, first of all, ancient people were not stupid. Okay? They managed to live with a lot less, you know, help than you and I have. You and I use pencils every day, yet none of us have any idea how they're put together. Even engineers who work on pencils need other engineers to take care of other parts of how they're put together. I hope that's true, because I know there are a lot of you here who are engineers, and so I should tread very carefully when I start making statements like that. Ancient people knew how things worked, and they had a decent idea of how babies are made. Okay, they didn't understand everything, but they got the basic process down. Okay, that's why you and I are here. Okay, so they understood this, and they weren't gullible people. They didn't think that the world was a magical place where weird stuff happened all the time. This is very definitely the case. But if you start with the idea that there is a transcendent God, then that opens up all kinds of possibilities. Now, the pagans, as we've acknowledged, had stories about gods who took on human form. This is very common in Greek folklore. Gods who took on human form because they wanted to date humans. And so, you know, great heroes like Heracles and Achilles and so forth are born to these unions. And they're kind of quasi-divine humans who do great stuff, but in the end die, and they get translated in various ways. And Achilles gets dipped in the river Styx, but his heel is left out. And fun stuff like that. Those are all stories to which the story of the virgin birth has been compared, and people have said, oh, Christians just wanted their own version of that story. Those aren't stories of virgin births, okay? I'm not going to explain, but those aren't stories of virgin births. That should be, obvious. There's an Egyptian story that makes the round on the internet about Horus. That is the craziest story in the world, okay? A god and a goddess, and the god gets chopped up and bitten into pieces, and the goddess reassembles him, but there's something missing, and then she has a child, and he becomes the king of Egypt. That's not a virgin birth either, okay? And that's really not this story, okay? You know, of course, people in their imaginations come up with all kinds of ideas. This story is fundamentally different from any of those. Now, if we begin with the possibility of miracle because there is a transcendent God, then we still have another question to ask. Now, isn't it the case that God has made the world as a relatively orderly place? I mean, a lot of you all are studying the hard sciences or engineering or those, you know, your professions have to do with that. We all rely on this every day. I know when I put a pot of water on the stove and turn it on that it's going to boil, not freeze. And that's a pretty predictable outcome. Well, if God has set things up that way, why would he mess up the pattern? Why would he do that? Well, he may have his reasons. And I've learned a lot from C.S. Lewis about this in his celebrated book, Miracles, A Preliminary Study. He never did anything beyond the preliminary study, but it's a lot, okay? In that he says, well, let's imagine that this God has a purpose for intervening into the ordinary course of cause and effect. That it is his larger purpose, that it is his central purpose. Well, that might give reason. But let's imagine further that in all the ways that he does do this thing, it is consistent with what he did at the beginning with bringing everything into existence. Let's imagine that as well. Well, isn't that something that we can say? It might not be necessary for a transcendent God to do that, but it's certainly reasonable for him to do that. Well, what does the virgin birth do? It brings God's story of redemption to a climax in a way that strongly echoes what God did in creation at the beginning in saying, let there be life. Well, let there be light, I'm sorry. And in bringing life to the world and to, in particular, to human beings. So in that way, we're dealing with something which is profoundly central to everything that God does. And this, in turn, points us in another way to what it is that Jesus is doing. As Jesus uniquely receives life as a human being, so he also uniquely and distinctly gives life. But there's a wrinkle in the story that I want us to appreciate, and it's narrated for us here in Matthew. When Joseph hears that Mary is pregnant, he knows that he is not the father. And he doesn't say, well, of course, it's a virgin conception. Neither does anyone else at their high school. Okay? Very interesting because Matthew describes Joseph as a righteous man. And in his righteousness, in being like God in his justice, Joseph doesn't seek to bring the hammer down on Mary. But he acts in mercy. He wants to break off the engagement, and this would be termed a divorce in their time because it was a binding contract. He wants to break off the engagement, but he wants to do it quietly so as not to bring shame on her. And then the angel lets him in on the story, and he goes ahead with the marriage. Now, everyone thinks that Mary is pregnant for a shameful reason. And when Joseph goes forward with the marriage, everyone thinks that Joseph is the shameful reason. And they take that shame on themselves, even though it is not deserved. Now, that adheres to Jesus as well. Now, let's make this clear. No child should ever be blamed or stigmatized or shamed for the circumstances of the child's birth. But, you know, folks do that. It's a very interesting exchange between Jesus and his opponents in John chapter 8, where the opponents are talking about parentage and so forth as a metaphor, and Jesus makes a remark about parentage, and they say back to him, listen, we were not born in fornication. And there's an emphasis to that that says, and we know some stories about you. And we've heard that your birth was a little bit too soon after the wedding. So that shame adheres to him. Completely, completely undeserved. Well, how does Jesus bring this process of God's work in the world to a climax? By taking on himself, on our behalf, our guilt, our uncleanness, our shame, and doing so willingly. This virgin birth is prefiguring what's going to happen in the cross. And so it's pointing us to the vital nature of what Jesus does. And so in all these respects, then, Jesus is going to be supreme in what he means. Let me just kind of align several texts of the Bible that just kind of intersect at this point in our story. As we read the story of creation and the story of the fall, we remember that the woman takes the fruit because the snake tells her to. And then God says to the snake, he pronounces a curse on the snake and says, you're going to crawl on your belly and there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. But the woman's seed or descendant, he says, is going to crush the head of the snake. The woman's seed, specifically. The virgin birth is pointing us to that. That idea of seed is picked up in Genesis chapter 12 when God says to Abraham, by your seed, I will bless all the nations of the earth. How is God going to address this global situation about which we pray week after week and century after century? Described in the second psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The answer is he sends the woman's seed, the seed of Abraham, into the world to bring his promised peace. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, your seed will build my house, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Jesus is the great king of the world. And then the specific text that Isaiah quotes, we need 45 minutes, but I've got about 45 seconds. Here's Isaiah the prophet, and it's a moment of crisis in the nation of Judah. There's an alliance of kings to their north that wants to overtake him. And he goes to the king Ahaz, who's a bad king, and says, God says, he'll give you a sign. Ahaz very self-righteously says, oh, I don't want a sign from God. What he really means is, I've got a plan. I don't want any interference. God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called God with us. And before he's old enough to know right from wrong, this threat is going to go away. Okay, if you read the next chapter, Isaiah and his wife have a child, and they give him a really weird name. And God says, this is the child who's the sign of Judah's deliverance. So you've got a promise in chapter 7 and a fulfillment in chapter 8. And then what comes next? Chapter 9, which is on many of your Christmas cards. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. All that stuff that Handel did in the Messiah. Okay, what is Isaiah saying there? There's another son coming. Because God has already made us the promise of the seed. So don't think that this one son is the only deliverance who is coming. There is another. Now, how was that first one born of a virgin? She was a young woman. The term can mean that. But it has a particular meaning which is tied to this meaning in Matthew. And so this miraculous birth is the second and greater sign of God's deliverance. This is kind of an overview of the way that consistently, book after book, page after page, the sacred texts of Israel articulate a vision for the world and a promise which the New Testament says Jesus fulfills. That it comes to that climax. Not just 450 messianic prophecies that we tick off, you know, in a checklist, but a grand narrative which is shot through with human experience and human suffering and human hope, all of which comes to its focus in this individual. Now, it's interesting to me that a century ago, the virgin birth became very controversial in Western Christianity. Skeptical people said, you know, we just can't believe in this kind of thing anymore. There were a couple of very famous books that were written at that time about this idea. And it is true, God could do everything he did in Christ without the virgin birth. But that he did it all with the virgin birth is something that he does for us as a means of highlighting for us this grand nature of everything that he is doing in Jesus. The virgin birth shows us our faith as Christians and our lives as Christians begin and end with Jesus, that he is utterly central to who we are. You know, where are you right now? Maybe curious about Christianity, uncertain about it, just generally troubled, feeling abandoned. Maybe you feel like you've lost your way. It's really easy in times like this to feel cynical. It's really easy at the end of the semester to feel tired. At least that's what I remember. You know, maybe this kind of thing is going on. What do we do in those circumstances? Look to Jesus. If you are here just really, you know, encountering Christianity initially or considering it again, trying to come to terms with it, put your focus on Jesus. Read that story that begins with this virgin birth and concludes, well, kind of concludes, with his resurrection, but continues in the life of his followers around us and anticipates his return. This is the story of God with us. This is the, that, and those are the words that Jesus leaves his disciples with at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Look to Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and so much more. As we close, we have a couple of reflection questions for you to consider quietly. Let me lead for a moment in prayer. Lord, in our confusion, in our fatigue, in our questions, we nevertheless stand in awe as we consider the amazing and wonderful thing that you have done in the sending of your eternal divine Son, in the incarnation, God with us. And as Lord Jesus, you are with us, as you have sent the Holy Spirit to live in your followers, we pray that we would be ever reminded that you are supreme.